I heard a story a long time ago about an elderly man who had lost his wife, and he was moving into an assisted care facility. He'd never been there before. When he arrived at the facility, an agent, a representative, met him there at the door and was taking him up in the elevator to show him the room and the facilities. And she described it to the man, and his reply was, "Perfect. It's just perfect." And astonished, the representative said, "Well, you've not even seen it yet. I'm not even finished explaining it to you. How do you know it's going to be perfect?" And his reply was, "Contentment, joy, happiness, they don't depend on outward circumstances. It's a choice. I have decided that it's going to be perfect, and perfect it will be." There's a lot in that for all of us. And it goes along, I think, with what Paul said in Philippians 4:11-13 that Bob read for us. It says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That was Paul's attitude. But what were some of Paul's circumstances? He mentions a few to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so. And far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, danger among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." When the Apostle Paul wrote the words that we just read in Philippians chapter 4, declaring that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances, but those were some of the circumstances that he had already endured. And when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, it was under more tough circumstances. He was a prisoner. He was a prisoner in Rome under the rule of Emperor Nero. In fact, he wrote 4 letters that we have in our New Testament, known as the prison epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to describe all of the atrocities that are attributed to Nero and his rule. I'm sure that you've heard a lot. Suffice it to say that he was a very twisted, perverted, evil man. He just was. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go over the conditions of Paul's imprisonment, except to say, use your imagination. It was far from pleasant and comfortable. I'm not going to take the time because Paul didn't take the time. You know that there's all sorts of things going on in our world today, all sorts of political garbage, bad deals for sure. But as hard as it is to believe, they pale in comparison to Nero and his administration and governing. But, again, the apostle never mentions it, never addresses the corrupt government that he was dealing with. He doesn't talk about it. His focus was different. His focus was on encouraging, strengthening, serving the church, the body of Christ. As I mentioned last week, Philippians is one of the most, if not the most, encouraging letters in the New Testament. I'm one of those guys who underlines or highlights verses or passages of Scripture that I find particularly meaningful and practical. There are places that I return again and again and again. I have a Bible at the house that I've had for years, and it's in pathetic shape. It really is. I literally have duct tape holding the binding together. But as I thumb through the book of Philippians, it is pretty easy to find because the pages are marked up like crazy with highlighters and underlines and parentheses and side notes. There's sweat stains, there's coffee stains, there's some tear stains. Philippians is a friend of mine, an old friend, and I'm anxious to spend some time there with you in the months to come. I'm going to have to, though, cover some more intro stuff. I know that last week was introduction stuff. Today we're going to do a little more intro stuff, then kind of get into it. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Last week we looked at Paul's introduction to Philippi, how he came about the place in the first place, or came about going to the place in the first place. This week I'd like to begin a formal introduction of the epistle by identifying the author. In this case, it's easy and indisputable. It's Paul. The letter itself names Paul as the author, the Apostle Paul. Nobody in scholardom disputes that except a few 19th century radicals and they don't have a point, really. The vast majority of Bible scholars, regardless of their theological ilk, recognize Paul as the author. The recipient is also kind of indisputable and easy to identify. It's the church at Philippi, or Philippi, as we learned last week. The first church in Europe. We studied its birth last week. You know, ten years prior to this letter we're about to study, Paul preached to these folks at Philippi. And it's recorded that Lydia and her household, as well as a Philippian jailer and his household, came to Christ. And undoubtedly, there were many others as well as the gospel spread in that town. If you were here last week, you recall we studied this account, this passage last week. I'll just read through it real quick. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. Acts 16, 9 through 15. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. We also looked at an account a little further along in Acts chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. It's the account of the Philippian jailer after learning that prisoners had not escaped, as he suspected after an earthquake sprung the cell doors. He rushed in and, well, we'll pick it up in verse 29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So again, this letter was written to Lydia and her household, and the jailer and his household, and all those who had heard the gospel and came to believe in this town of Philippi over the course of 10 years. Now, as far as the date and place of writing, I could spend a half an hour alone making the case of Paul's first Roman imprisonment being the place, and therefore easily determining the time of writing. And if you have spare time on your hands and you feel it's important to you, I encourage you to do that research on your own. But having looked at the evidence and the arguments, I see no reason to reject the traditional view that Paul wrote this letter from a Roman prison in his first Roman imprisonment in AD 61. So, now that we've crossed some T's and dotted some I's and got some historical background for context, let's go ahead and get started. Turn, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a salutation. Like all letters, this letter has a salutation. It tells who it's from, who it's to, and it has some sort of a greeting. That's what we have here in these first two verses. And though it would be easy to skip over them, say yada, 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 and move on, I'm not going to skip over anything. Not going to do that. We're going to jump in and discover that there's some significance in this salutation. I mean, studying the Bible sometimes is like being a detective. I mean, there's all kinds of clues, there's all kinds of information, that there's something to learn from each and every verse. So let's begin by looking at the from portion of the salutation. This letter is from Saul. That was his Jewish name, Saul. He was known to the Gentile world by his Gentile name, Paul. Paul the Apostle. Formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church, who had had an encounter with the risen Lord on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. That guy, that apostle. But you know, sometimes it's not what's said, it's what isn't said that speaks louder, that speaks loudest. Paul was an apostle. He had apostolic authority. He was a big gun in the early church. And in almost all of Paul's letters, if you read through, he makes it a point to declare his position of apostle right out of the chute, identifying himself as one in authority before continuing, kind of like a police officer flashing his badge, I guess. And most of those letters, among other things, Paul had some scolding to do, or at least instructions to give. So he kind of led by establishing his authority to have his say. But this letter to the Philippians, it's different. It is. with the exception of calling a couple of feuding women out in by name in chapter 4, one of my favorite chapters, by the way, this letter is not about chastisement. It's not. It's not about admonishment. It's about encouragement. And it comes across not as, hey, I'm writing this to straighten you out. It comes across more of, I'm writing this letter to build you up, to encourage you, to serve you. Therefore, rather than identifying himself as Apostle Paul, Paul simply identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of your versions read servant or slave rather than bondservant, and you wonder, is this a big deal? Probably not. However, if bondservant is accurate, if it's an accurate translation, then it does carry a bit more meaning than simply the words of slave or servant. I mean, I could make a message out of the term bondservant alone, and in past studies I've gone into it in depth. But for our purposes this morning, we'll just define a bondservant as someone who has committed himself to another of his own free will for the rest of his life. That's what a bondservant is. So in this case, we're talking a voluntarily lifelong commitment to serve Christ. So having said that, as food for thought, kind of a side note here, is every Christian a slave to Christ? Is every Christian a servant to Christ? Is every Christian a bondservant of Christ Jesus? You need to treat that like cud and bring it up later this afternoon and chew on it a while. We're not going to talk about it now. Meanwhile, Paul, whom we know as an apostle, identified himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus in this letter. Timothy is also identified as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, as Paul acknowledges that Timothy is with him at the time. Now, Timothy is not a co-author of this letter, evidenced by third-person references in the letter. I believe that Timothy is mentioned because he is with Paul in his imprisonment, not as a prisoner, but ministering to Paul in his imprisonment. Timothy's with him. Furthermore, he's telling the Philippians about Timothy because they know him. Timothy is known by some of these Philippians and has ties with them, having been with Paul in the first visit to Philippi and witness the birth of this church. And as we will discover later on in this letter, Paul intends to send Timothy again to Philippi in his place. So mentioning Timothy in this letter, in a sense, lets them know that Timothy is on board and in the loop and part of the team here. Let's go ahead and move to the next portion of the salutation, the addressee, or the to portion. Verse 1 again says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. First, we see that this letter is addressed to the Philippian saints. Now, I don't know all there is to know about it, but I understand that Catholicism defines a saint as someone who has lived a life of heroic moral deeds and virtues and even performing miracles of some sort. And through a process called canonization, they're recognized as a saint. I don't know about all that. I just don't. I just know that the Greek word in Scripture simply refers to one set apart by God, a holy one. And all believers in Christ are positionally holy. Biblically, all Christians are saints. Not on the basis of anything they've done, not on deeds or works, but through our association with Christ, in Christ. Apart from Christ, I'm not a saint. I'm not holy, but in Christ I am. I am considered a saint and considered a holy one. So this letter is written to those in Philippi who are identified as in Christ, saints. Bottom line, this letter is to believers, those in Christ in Philippi. Now, I find the next phrase fascinating. It says, including the overseers and deacons. Isn't that backwards? I mean, wouldn't you expect the letter to be addressed to the overseers and deacons, and they could, at their discretion, share it with the rest of the church? I mean, isn't that the way things are done? But this letter is written to all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. Is there any significance to that? I think there might be. Maybe. The word overseers, I know many of you know this. It's also translated elsewhere in Scripture as elders. It's referring to those who are responsible for shepherding the flock. A pastor is an overseer. An elder is an overseer. The word deacon generally refers to those in the church, in church leadership, who have specific service responsibilities within the local church. The pastors or elders provide spiritual leadership and service, and the deacons serve in a more practical manner, taking care of business, so to speak. And in our small assembly, they tend to be one and the same, elders and deacons. But meanwhile, the question is still on the table, is there any significance to Paul's phrase, including the overseers and deacons? I think, this is my opinion, I think it's Paul's way of saying, what I have to say applies to everybody in the church, including the leadership. This is not a morale-boosting speech for the labor why management nods its head in affirmation. That's not the deal at all. The function of the church is kind of an all hands on deck thing. The body of Christ, lots of body parts, utilizing their God-given gifts and talents to benefit the body. No one is more important than another. Do you hear that? I mean, all have roles in the serving the body in different ways. The words of this letter are applicable to everyone, and everyone is accountable. Everyone. Overseers and deacons, that means you too. The biblical body of Christ, the biblical church, is not supposed to look like many churches do today. I mean, some churches want you to believe that their overseers, their leadership, has some sort of special revelation from God. They have something that the rest of the church doesn't have access to. They would have you believe that they have a special insider information. They meet with God and then they'll fill you in on what the big guy said. Some pastors and leaders would like you to believe that they are somehow superior to the other members of the body, the church. There's a theological term for that. We call it total garbage. It's not true. We all have the same book. We all have the same instructions. You want to know what God expects from me? Read it. It's right there in that version on your lap. There's not a pastor's version. There's not a layperson version. God's word is for the saints, including the overseers and deacons. The letter to the Philippians is for all the saints, including the overseers and deacons. They don't get an additional letter for their eyes only. One letter, full disclosure. As another interesting observation on the side, this church had overseers and deacons. It started just 10 years prior, beginning with an Asian businesswoman and her household. So where did these overseers and deacons come from? Were they imported from the Jerusalem church? What Bible college or seminary did they stem from? Or were they homegrown, hometown products? We're not told. I think we can rule out Bible college or seminary. But that brings up an interesting question. Where are pastors and elders and deacons to come from? Where do they come from? Again, there's no secret book of any sort. It's all right there on your lap. The qualifications of a pastor, elder, or deacon, they're all the same. And they're all spelled out quite nicely in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we won't go into it today, but in a nutshell, these qualifications are the natural result of spiritual maturity. Not that anybody has arrived or is complete as far as spiritual maturity, but as you mature in Christ and you become more Christ-like, you demonstrate those qualities that qualify you for spiritual leadership. And in the biblical pattern that I find in the New Testament scriptures, those qualities are recognized by other spiritually mature men, and they appoint men to the positions of overseer, elder. Now, within this role of overseer, there are men with varying spiritual gifts that allow them to serve specifically in a certain way. Some are more equipped to teach than others. Some are more in tune and better at relational things, shepherding in that respect. Some are more administrative-minded. There are a myriad of differing gifts and talents and bents that overseers maintain to properly minister to the church family. But again, in general, the selection of overseers is accomplished by existing overseers who recognize the biblical qualifications, spiritual maturity of a man, and appoint him accordingly. That's how I came to be standing here this morning. That's how all of our overseers come to be. At some point, they're recognized as being qualified, not based on social standing, not based on economics, not based on vocation or education or anything like that, but based on biblical qualifications and spiritual maturity. Again, recognized by other spiritual mature men in the congregation. So, the fact that Philippi had overseers and deacons, plural, indicates evidence of spiritual growth. Maturity had to happen. Had to be reproduction in that body of believers. Which, by the way, is the biblical expectation of all believers, right? I have above my desk in there a few what I call purpose statements that kind of help me keep my focus. And one of them is the purpose of individual Christians. The purpose of an individual Christian is to grow, mature, and reproduce. In a nutshell, that's it. Growing is accomplished by studying and listening and applying the word. Maturing comes as one continues on that path and lives a life that reflects those disciplines. Reproducing comes by sharing the gospel with others and helping them in their journey. I think this salutation here provides some evidence of a healthy, growing, maturing, reproducing church there in Philippi. And as we move on in the letter, it becomes evident that Paul was pleased with the progress of this church. And he tells them about it. Moving on, the final part of this salutation is the greeting. The greeting. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's no question that we have a long time ago lost the skill and even the desire to communicate with the eloquence that was typical in letter writing in centuries past. I mean, have you ever read some of the letters from Civil War soldiers back home? Or even letters from the 20s and 30s? I mean, they're beautiful, well-written. Letter writing is a lost art. A form of communication that is or has faded away. Today, I guess Paul would just send a group text and begin with, "Hey, what's up?" Unfortunately, it would be missing something, and I wouldn't have a whole lot to preach about this morning. My message would be a bunch shorter. But my point is that people used to take time to communicate heartfelt greetings that set the tone for the rest of the letter, and Paul does as well as anyone, and this letter is no exception. Now, I might start, if I was writing a letter with, you know, I hope all is well with you or yours, or you and yours, or something similar, but I don't think I could come close to Paul's well-wishing here. He is, in essence, saying, I want you to experience the great and wonderful grace and peace from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a moment to fill in all those blanks at once there, because I know that's important to some of you. You know, it's a heartfelt greeting that Paul communicates here. Not only his desire for them to be born out of genuine love for all the saints in Christ Jesus, but it recognizes the source of grace and peace. The source. And it communicates oneness. Do you see that? The oneness in Christ that we all share in the body of Christ. Our God, the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Communicating that oneness, calling for unity in the body, exhortations to the preservation of that unity. That's all over the place in Paul's writing. It's all over the place. He must have felt it was vitally important. We observe communion this morning. Part of that is about the oneness, the unity that we share together as a body. It's vitally important. Let's look real quick at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. That's a good example of Paul calling for unity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Unity is paramount. And there has to be an effort by all, in particular shepherds and overseers, to diligently preserve unity in the body. The team has to be on the same page and moving forward as a body, or it doesn't work. I don't want to necessarily belabor this point, but in 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes them, he says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, it kind of tells us to be on the lookout for those who come into a body and are divisive and disruptive, that threaten that unity. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such people are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." From time to time, a person will come in among us. and stir things up, stir people up, cause disruption, dissension, hindrances, contrary to the teaching that you've learned. I mean, it's happened in the past. It will happen again. And when it does, harmony is disrupted. Unity is challenged. The ministry is hindered until harmony is restored. Titus 3:10, we won't go there, but it gives instruction on how to handle a divisive and disruptive person in the congregation. Perhaps we'll get around to studying it someday, but suffice it to say, divisiveness is an enemy of unity and should never be tolerated. It can't be. It'll kill you. It'll kill the body. So again, harmony in the family, the body, is a big deal. Unity is a big deal. And we're talking unity, not uniformity. We're not all the same. We're on the same team, so to speak, and we need to be moving the same direction. But we're not the same, not uniformity. I'll quote another purpose statement that's hanging above my desk in there. It's the stated purpose of Humboldt Bible Church, and that's been around as long as I can remember. And it says, the purpose of Humboldt Bible Church is to honor the Lord by bringing lives into harmony with Him and one another through evangelism, edification, and fellowship. Harmony. What a great word. It goes hand in hand with unity. In fact, maybe they're the same thing. Again, in this simple greeting to the Philippians, Paul is demonstrating his diligence to preserve the unity. Do you see it? He's doing so in a positive manner by declaring the oneness we share with one another and with one Lord and one God the Father. And I think it sets the tone for the rest of the letter, which I believe was Paul's objective in the first place. Now, we've just covered the salutation this morning, and I promise we're going to get into meatier stuff as we go along. But in the meantime, I don't know, I just feel I need to say maybe we should turn our focus from matters that don't matter and find joy and contentment in Christ, no matter what's on the news in the morning, no matter what the circumstance. We need to find our joy and contentment in Christ and move forward loving and serving one another. That's all I got. Let's pray.